Let's pray together as we begin our study. Father, thank you for this special week and the beginning of this greatest week in the history of mankind. We thank you that we can commemorate these tremendous events and that you have encouraged us to do so, to remember the things which came upon our Savior, your Son, and to remember the horrible events, the agony that he endured during this week. May our own hearts be enriched as we build towards the resurrection next Sunday, the celebration. Father, may you be our teacher and bring to my mind the things that you want me to share from this passage. May you be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought it'd be good to step out of 1 John for a few weeks here, three weeks. This week I want to speak on the triumphal entry. Next week on the resurrection. And then the third week, Gordon MacDonald will be speaking at 8 and 10, and at 12 o'clock I'm going to speak on the Ascension. So we'll kind of piece it all together if you'd care to come at the 12 o'clock service on that Sunday. The triumphal entry is a message or an event in the life of our Lord that we don't often hear a lot about. And yet, interestingly enough, all four of the gospel writers record the event of Christ's triumphal entry. We have it here in Matthew chapter 21. We have it in Mark chapter 11. We again have it in Luke chapter 19. And then finally in John chapter 12. So evidently, if the Holy Spirit chose to record it in all four of the Gospels, it must have some importance and significance. It marks the beginning of the final week of our Lord's earthly life. We celebrate this as Palm Sunday. All of the events recorded in Matthew chapter 21 through Matthew chapter 28 deal with the last week of our Lord's earthly life. Again, in Mark chapter 11 through Mark chapter 16, all of the events recorded there are revolve around the last week of our Lord's earthly life. In Luke chapter 19 through chapter 24, all of the events there surround the last 7 days of our Lord's earthly life. In John chapter 12 through John chapter 21, nearly half of the Gospel of John surrounds the events of the last week of our Lord's earthly life. That helps us to understand something about the significance of this week in the minds of the biblical writers, as well as in our own Western civilization. This is the most celebrated, the most commemorated week of any week on our Christian calendar, and rightfully so. And it began with our Lord's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, as recorded here in Matthew chapter 21. This served as a means of propulsion in which all of the events would begin to unravel then in and around the city of Jerusalem, which would finally lead to our Lord's death on a cross. But it would not end there, because it would end with the resurrection on the following Sunday. We celebrate that 1 week from today, called Easter Sunday. Now I want you to see that to understand something about the significance of this event. I wonder when the last time was that you ever heard a whole sermon on the triumphal entry of Christ into the city. I've never heard one, and I've never preached one. But after this morning, you're going to be able to say, I did hear a whole message on the triumphal entry of Christ. I would also like to encourage you as a family during this next week, if you want to get the most out of this celebration of this following week, or this important week, most important week, then I would encourage you to take one of the Gospels. If you're going to take Matthew, begin in Matthew chapter 21 today, as we begin there with this triumphal entry, and each day take a chapter that you can share together with your family, culminating in the resurrection of Christ in Matthew chapter 28. Or if you're beginning in Mark, take Mark chapter 11 and go through Mark chapter 16. You'll have 7 chapters there. Or if you begin in Luke, you'll be able to cut it down to 6 chapters, Luke chapter 19 through Luke chapter 24. Or if you begin in John, you're going to have to squeeze in a little bit more, because it starts in chapter 12 there and goes through chapter 21. But I believe that that's a way in which you can honor our Lord's final week, perhaps best if you do that during the course of this week. So please take that as a challenge, and I hope that you will. Now, the importance of this last week is certainly not recognized in our world today, but one day it will be. This is the most important week in the minds of Christians, and rightfully so, it ought to be. It will one day be recognized by the whole world as the most important week in human history. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. The prophet says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the world shall weep and wail because of him. They'll recognize that the marks that were placed in our Lord's earthly body during that 1 week were indeed the most important days in the history of humanity. When Christ came the first time, he came as a lamb to be slain. When he comes the second time, he will come as the lion to reign, and therein is the difference. We live between those two great events, the two greatest events in the history of the world, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. We are commemorating his first coming during this coming week. We are anticipating his second coming at all times. Commemorating his first coming, anticipating his second coming. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly bodies, that they might be conformed like unto his glorious body, and we're going to talk about that next week, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the last week is without any question in the minds of the believer the most important week in our Lord's earthly life. It all began here with the triumphal entry. Now if you can imagine for a moment Jesus with his disciples in the Mount of Olives, somewhere in that area, and now he begins his trek down towards Jerusalem. Word is sent ahead to take the donkey, to go into the city and to get the donkey, and the crowd is perhaps prepared ahead of time. They anticipate his coming. And for one brief moment in our Lord's earthly life, he allows and even encourages the masses of people to recognize him for who he is, as Israel's Messiah and Deliverer, the Savior of the world, the one who has the rightful reign over all of men and over the hearts of all men. This is a rather amazing event, to say the least. His greatest work was to come during this next 7 days of his life, the last 7 days. Now, I don't want to minimize his miracles. I don't want to minimize his words that he spoke, because certainly they are forever important. But you know, the most important thing that Jesus did was done in his last week, and that's why the earthly writers give so much attention to the events of the last week. When he cried out on that cross, "It is finished," in the Greek is tetelestai. It's one word, but in the English it is three words. It is finished. Telo, from which the word comes, is a verb that simply means paid in full. It was commonly used in that day by merchantmen whenever a bill or a business transaction was completed, or a bill was paid, like today, it would be written on the bottom, telo, or it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. So Jesus was coming down to Jerusalem to do the greatest work that man has ever done and accomplished, and when he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, he didn't simply mean the end of his earthly life, no. He meant there that the payment for man's sin was now completed, that the Son of God had come and fulfilled and completed the mission for which God had sent him into the world to begin with. So that's why we have so much significance given to the last week. Now, I would like to dwell on two thoughts in the moments that we have this morning. Number one, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem the way he did? If you can picture this scene, it's almost one of chaos, it's one of jubilance, one of extreme excitement. Jesus was the one who instigated it. For a brief moment, he would be recognized as the Savior, the Messiah, but only for a brief moment. Have you ever asked yourself the question when you read about the triumphal entry, why did Jesus initiate this? And what is the significance of it? Was it simply an aborted attempt for Christ to be able to regain the throne, the Davidic throne, over the nation of Israel? Did he have false hopes and expectations that somehow he would now be received as the Messiah if he was the one who instigated his coming into Jerusalem and being approved and applauded by the masses? That's a question that many have entertained over the centuries. I don't think it has a lot of merit for a number of reasons which I will be sharing. But notice that for one brief moment, this man who was the despised and rejected man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 portrays him, that for one brief moment he was accorded the honor and the recognition that was due to him, and Jesus was the one who initiated it, according to verses 1 through 3. Now this movement, or this event, was of no small significance. If you get down to verse 10, you'll see that the whole multitude, the whole city was stirred, was moved by this event. That word moved is not a small word in the Greek. It's the word seismos, from which we get our word earthquake. or the study of seismography, the study of earthquakes. It was something that literally shook the city. When Jesus entered into the city in this way, on this lowly donkey, it was something that literally rocked the city of Jerusalem. Every time that this word is used in the New Testament, it's only used five times, seismos, in each time, except for here, it means a literal earthquake. The earthquake on the day of his crucifixion, when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, there was an earthquake that occurred that caused the rending of the temple veil. It's the same word that's used there, the same word that's used when the door into the tomb is now open and two angels appear, and literally the earth shakes. There is an earthquake. It's also the same word in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and the Philippian and Paul and Barnabas are in jail at Philippi, and there is a great earthquake in the middle of the night. Now here, the earthquake is concerning the minds and the emotions of men. The whole city literally was shook. They were in uproar. It was a scene of chaos as the Lord Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth, entered the city of Jerusalem the way that he did. Now I want you to contemplate for a few moments why Jesus did this. It's obvious that he instigated it in verses 1 through 3 because he's the one who tells his disciples to go into the city and they would find a donkey there with her colt, and they were to loose them and to bring them to him, and this was to begin his pilgrimage, his kingly entrance into the city. He initiated it. He was not operating out of desperation. He didn't have any profound expectations that somehow this would result in his now being proclaimed and accepted as king of Israel. You know why? Because he'd already been rejected by the city. All you have to do is go back one chapter to Matthew 19. The events here recorded in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. Chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road. This is all before his triumphal entry. And he says to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again," just as we've heard sung already. So Jesus had already announced to his disciples, he knew exactly what was going to befall him in Jerusalem. He knew that this is something that he would have to go through in order to fulfill Scripture. So when he entered into Jerusalem, he had no glorious expectations of now being received permanently as their king. Well, the question then still is unanswered. Why did Jesus precipitate such an event as this one? Why did he initiate this outburst of worship and praise? Well, it would appear to serve as a goad on the part of the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem that would in fact set in motion the actions that were necessary in order to lead up to his rejection and crucifixion on a Roman cross. So it was sort of a goad to bring about the events of the last 7 days. It's like the story of the two mothers who were discussing about their teenage sons and whether or not they had difficulty getting them out of bed in the morning. And the one mother said she had great difficulty getting her teenage son up in the morning. The other mother said, "Well, I don't have any difficulty getting my son up at all." The other mother said, "Well, what's your secret?" She said, "Well, I just open the door up to his bedroom in the morning and I throw the cat in on the bed." The other mother said, "Well, wait a minute, how does that wake your son up?" Says, "Because my son always sleeps with his dog." You see, Jesus was throwing the cat in on the bed. He knew that by his entering the city in this way, that it would result in his rejection, the fulfillment of Scripture. So it was absolutely essential that the Christ come in this manner because, furthermore, he was coming as a fulfillment of prophecy. And he knew that in verses 4 and 5. When he came into the city, says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Evidently, it was a mother donkey and her colt. That's why some of the writers mention two donkeys, others only mention one, because the colt would always be nearby its mother. So Matthew mentions both. Now this is an ancient prophecy that goes back to the book of Zechariah, and I want you to turn back there for a moment because this is a tremendously interesting prophecy. Zechariah is right towards the end of your Old Testament, right before the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 9, in verse 9, one of the best known Old Testament prophecies in relationship to the first coming of Christ. Unfortunately, we often stop at verse 9 and never read through verse 10. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. This would be a messianic sign when the Savior appeared, or the Messiah appeared, that he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. Such a common, ordinary means of transportation in that day. He would come into the city. It was a means by which people would come into the city if they wanted to do ordinary business. It was never the animal on which a king rode, because a king would ride on a horse or on a steed, a beautiful animal. But when the Messiah came the first time, he would come on such a lowly, common animal to transact his business as a donkey. And what Jesus was saying was that not only was he the Messiah, but he was coming because he had business to transact in the city. And the business was that he would die on a Roman cross, and when he cried out, "It is finished," that means his business had already been taken care of. Now, the prophet Zechariah tells us that when he came the first time, he would come in this lowly manner on a donkey. But notice verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, he shall speak peace to the nations. Notice his reign, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what we have in verse 9 is our Lord's coming the first time lowly on a donkey to be rejected and crucified in the city, but he would come the second time and he would come as the lion to reign, not as the lamb to be slain. And as the lion to reign, his dominion should be from one end of the earth to the other. So don't miss the significance of these two monumental events in which we are living in between. Well, what then was the meaning of this beast of burden? Getting back to our Matthew chapter 21 passage. For one, it was a beast of burden, not the steed of royalty upon which a conqueror rode. Secondly, the beast of burden was ridden by the commoners of that day, even as it is in many parts of the country yet today. For one who was coming into the city to simply transact business, Jesus had business to do in the city, and he would make his entrance upon such a lowly animal as a donkey. Notice that this was also the beginning of the Passover, the greatest celebration, yearly, annual celebration in the history of Israel, to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. Josephus, the historian, tells us that in one census that was taken, during one of the annual Passovers, 256,000 lambs were slain in the city. Slain at the temple, offered in sacrifice. 256,000 during the course of that week. That would tell me that perhaps even while Jesus came into the city on the donkey, he may have been surrounded by lambs that were being led into the city in order to die in sacrifice during the Passover. And 4 days later, when our Lord hung upon that cross, he would die as our Passover lamb. And the epistles tell us frequently that Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, was sacrificed for us. So he came in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, there's another reason I believe that Jesus came in the manner in which he did, and that was perhaps to give his disciples and all of us a preview of his coming glory, when he will be proclaimed, as Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us, as the king from one end of the earth to the other. And the prophets and the Psalms and many of the Old Testament passages tell us about that coming day when his reign indeed shall be from one end of the earth to the other, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 6. That Jesus Christ will then be recognized by the whole world from one end to the other as the king that he is. So for one brief moment, he allowed the crowds, the multitudes, to go before him and to cut off palm branches from the trees, the palm trees that were then in abundance. They are no more, but they were then. and to strew them out ahead of him, and to proclaim Hosanna to the Son of God, glory to God in the highest. He allowed this worship, this praise, simply to give his disciples a preview of his coming glory, much like his transfiguration, when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John in the mountain of transfiguration. And Peter later records that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So what we have here is simply a preview of his coming acceptance and glory at the end of this age when he returns. I think that's another reason our Lord initiated this. Perhaps in view of the horrible events that were yet to follow, his crucifixion, his rejection that ultimately led to his crucifixion, he wanted his disciples to remember that for a brief period of time he was accepted by the multitudes. Furthermore, this would be a source of strength to them in the midst of their own testing, as we read in the book of Acts, to realize that persecution was absolutely essential. Through much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom of God. So he wanted to console them and help them to see that though he was the glorious one for a moment in time, yet he had to endure the horrors of the cross before he would ultimately be accepted by the multitudes. Perhaps there was another reason why Jesus entered the city in the way he did. He wanted to demonstrate the fickleness of the multitudes. You know, there's a tremendous lesson in this. Verse 10 tells us that the whole multitude, great multitude, it was a massive multitude that would have been gathered for the celebration of the Passover. And they all hear that Jesus of Nazareth is coming into the city, and they all begin to celebrate, and they all begin to proclaim him as King. Hosanna! But you know what? In just a few days later on, many from this same multitude who were crying out, "Hosanna, save us!" would be clamoring, "Crucify him, crucify him!" Many of the same multitude. Doesn't that tell you something about the fickleness of man? Ask any athlete or any former athlete how fickle the crowds can be. One minute you're the champ, the next minute you're the chump. One minute you're the glorious one, the next moment you're the goat. One moment you can do nothing wrong, and the next moment in the minds of the crowds, the masses, you can do nothing right. And Jesus wanted his followers to be aware of the fact that if they lived this life in accordance with the praise of men, that the praises of men would ultimately be silenced. That only by living life to the glory and praise of God himself can man meet with success. I remember a couple of years back when we had Jerry Lucas here to speak on a Sunday night. Most of you, if you're younger or younger than me, probably won't remember Jerry Lucas. But from those that were my age and older, Jerry Lucas was the premier basketball player of the country during his college years at Ohio State University. The most sought after basketball player as a high school senior in the country, par none. He was All-American. He later on was All-NBA in professional basketball 7 years in a row. When we went out to eat with him after the service, and we got to talking, and I remember mentioning something about his recognition. And he said, "Jerry Lucas, who's Jerry Lucas in the minds of people?" We went out to eat at a local restaurant. Nobody recognized him. I thought that was incredible. Nobody. How fickle multitudes can be. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see firsthand an illustration from his own life that though the crowds proclaimed him as the Messiah at one moment, the next moment, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days on down the road, they would be clamoring for him to be crucified on a cross. Now that's a demonstration of the fickleness in all of our hearts. We really are fickle. Humanity is fickle. The praise of men is fickle and fleeting. The crowds will one day turn against you. The applause will be silenced. You no longer get the recognition from the company where you now work and where you have so much acceptance and self-esteem. You no longer hear the praise of men. What are you going to do in that day if you don't have a right image of God in your mind? Jesus wanted his followers to know that. Now, I want us to note in closing that Christ often comes into the human heart in the same way that he came into the city of Jerusalem. When he came, the end result was great joy in the city. There was excitement. There was joy. He came as the man to bring peace. And he came to bring great joy. And he does the same thing in the hearts of individuals today who will open up to him and acknowledge him as the Savior. He comes in and he brings joy and he brings peace. And he brings excitement that cannot be silenced. Only Luke records something about the triumphal entry that the other three gospel writers don't. You know what that was? The Pharisees, when they saw this, they became envious when they saw the multitudes as they were excited to see Jesus and they were proclaiming him to be Hosanna. And the Pharisees turned to Jesus and they said, Master, teacher, you rebuke your disciples. You know what Jesus said? He said, I'll tell you what. He said, if these men could be silenced, if these people could be silenced, even the stones of the earth would cry out. That's excitement. This was a moment that would be forever captured. It was a moment that could not be silenced at that point. That's what happens when Jesus comes into the life of a person. He gives you that kind of excitement and new perspective on life, and you just cannot be silenced within. I heard about a fellow recently who was converted somewhere in the up in Maryland, and he'd been a pagan for a long time, and now he was converted to Christ, and he was so excited. He hadn't learned all the Christian lingo yet, you know, hallelujah and praise the Lord and amen and all of these right cliches that we like to throw in when we can. He was excited about being baptized when he came up out of the baptism. He still hadn't learned hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. So when he came up out of the baptistry, he came up hot dog, hot dog, hot dog. That's what Jesus does in your life. You may not say it the way others say it, but he's going to bring peace and he's going to bring joy into your life, true joy. Well, there's a lot that we can learn from the triumphal entry of Christ. But I would just like to suggest that you take this week and make it a beautiful week. If you're on your break, your spring break or whatever, don't forget about the importance of this week. Commemorating his first coming, anticipating his second coming. Let God speak to your own heart about your response, your worship, your praise. Is it acceptable to our Lord at this time? Is the worship that you are offering up to Jesus Christ an acceptable worship in view of all that he endured in order that he might rightfully claim us as his own? It's a good question. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, it'd be such a shame for some of us to sit here and to hear these words and to enter into another week of celebrating, commemorating the last week of our Lord's earthly life and yet not to know Christ. And he wants to come into your heart. He wants to claim you. He wants to possess you. He wants to fill you with his own life, flood you with peace and joy, something the world cannot give. If you've never yet received him, why not fling open your heart just like the multitudes did here? Only make it a permanent thing where you allow Christ to come in and fill you and flood you with himself. Fill every part of your being, that you might know the breadth and length and depth and height and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God, as Paul prays. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that right now in these moments? Open up your heart to him. Let us know by way of a response slip when the offering plates come by that you have made this decision. We'd like to help you and encourage you in it. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for this marvelous event, which really did serve as a goad to invoke the kind of actions and hostilities that ultimately led to his crucifixion. But we know that that too was in your mind and plan before eternity, in eternity before, long before the world was ever created. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and we thank you that he was manifest in these last times for us who believe. May there become some today who will become believers today as a result of what they've heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering. I'd like to remind you that tonight Jim Westgate, who is at Trinity Divinity School, is going to be speaking at our 6 o'clock worship service, and I'm sure it's going to be tremendously interesting to hear one of our Trinity profs from our Free Church Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. Again, don't forget the choir cantata, the adult cantatas coming up this next weekend. Father, may you bless as we give to you now as an